Isaiah, the sixth chapter, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the entire temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one cried out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And then the very thresholds, the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who spoke. And smoke filled the house. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, I am lost, I'm unraveled at the seams, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Well, thank you for being here this morning. I am greatly honored, not just to be here at the lectureship, to attend and hear other lessons and wonderful speakers. I'm thankful and especially indebted to Lee and this congregation, Ed, the membership here, for the opportunity, the privilege, the honor to lead our minds this morning in the study of this book together. And so thank you for being here, and thank you for letting me be here even this morning in this capacity. I'm thankful most of all to the God of heaven, the opportunity all of us have to be alive and to be here this morning. Now, I do assume that the reason you are here this morning this early is because of the cinnamon rolls and the sweets, but hopefully we will be able to study together and you'll be enriched by being here. And if you leave here this morning, if you leave here today with a greater appreciation for the Son of God and His work, His life, who He is, then we will have succeeded this morning. As Lee mentioned, our topic this morning is that Christ came bodily. You might think of the phrase, or the word at least, incarnation, as at least a reference to that thought. The incarnation is the idea, the concept is amazing within itself, that God, that the divine being, would be enclosed, encapsulated, enclosed in flesh. That He would become human. And that's fascinating. But to actually know this morning that it's a historical fact, it is a reality that God actually did that, well, you see, that's really amazing. And I'm actually currently writing a book on this topic, and so some of what I'm going to share with you this morning, excuse me, is just a portion of that. I think Lee told me I had 2 hours. I'm going to do an hour and a half this morning. No, I'm just kidding. But if you want to learn more about the Incarnation, look for the book sometime next year, Lord willing. And it just might be published by Cobb Publishing, so just a plug there. Be looking for that. But if you think this morning about the Incarnation of Jesus and the fact that He came in the flesh, turn in your Bibles from the Old Testament to the New Covenant writings. Look with me at the first 4 verses, the opening verses of the first letter, the first epistle of the Apostle of Love, John. And this will serve as kind of the foundation this morning for the rest of my time with you to think about the incarnation of Jesus. And what that means, and we'll get to some of the meaning after a few minutes. But look with me at this text. And I divided this not necessarily into 3 points, but into 3 subsections of this text and attached 3 key words to this text. The only real point of this morning's lesson is that Christ came in the flesh. And that alone stands as a pretty powerful, significant thought in itself. But look at 1 John, look at the first verse. And I first think of the word incarnation as being a way to easily describe, to wrap up the message John gives us in the first verse, as he starts what you might call his introduction in 1 John 1. Notice the text with me. It says, that which was from the beginning. Now stop there a moment. And before you really consider the concept of incarnation, it is very wise to start with what we might call the pre-incarnation of Jesus. To start at a point in time where he was not yet Jesus, not become Jesus of Nazareth, the man who is God also enclosed in that human flesh. John identifies him in John chapter 1 as the Word. Remember, it was mentioned last night, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. And so I think of that this morning, that part of the beauty and part of the power of the incarnation is that we're talking about Jesus, who pre-incarnate, let's say, use that phrase, is identified as the Word, as the eternal Word, the eternal God, who created everything, who pre-existed the world in glory. John 17:4-5. I must remember that I'm talking about Jesus, I'm talking about God in flesh. I must remember what that entails, what that means. And here is a submission to you this morning, sort of a side submission. We won't dwell on this. But I submit to you, you might start with the prophecy in Psalm 2:7 about the you are my son, today I have begotten you. I submit to you this morning that Jesus, the one we identify as Jesus, in His incarnation became Jesus of Nazareth. But I also submit to you that in becoming the Son of Man, that He also became, in His incarnation, the Son of God. But that relationship was not something that pre-existed His earthly existence. But just something to keep in mind and think about a little as you study the New Testament and even some of the Greek tenses that are found within the writings referring to His existence as Jesus of Nazareth. But come back to 1 John, verse 1 again. As I think about the overall heading of incarnation, I'm reminded as John starts, that which was from the beginning. I'm reminded of his words in John 1. I'm reminded of the pre-incarnation of Jesus. Now some think that in 1 John, the phrase the beginning refers to the beginning of his incarnation. But I don't see that text contextually, and I don't see that when I compare John chapter 1. I think John is making a reference to the pre-incarnation, to the eternal existence. That he was not just from the beginning of his incarnation, that he was from and even before the beginning of time. In fact, he had no beginning. He is eternal. But keep reading. John then talks about an observation that he and the other apostles, when he uses the plural we in these verses, I tend to conclude that he's talking about John himself and the other apostles as he writes to these first century Christians. But he starts with this observation. He says, this that which was from the beginning. And if you drop down to the end of verse 1, you'll see your translation probably has the concerning the Word of Life. By the way, I'm using the ESV this morning primarily. And so you might could reverse that and say, the Word of Life, which was from the beginning, or who was from the beginning. But then John says this, that which is from the beginning, which we saw, literally it is with our own eyes. Now, that's an observation. John says, we saw Jesus. I mean, John could not sing accurately the song we sing, we saw thee not. John would be saying, I saw Jesus. And at least contextually, he's saying, I saw the incarnate God. I saw Jesus in the flesh. Not just that, you know, I might see him this morning with my mind's eye, but John is saying, I observe Jesus. Now this word can be used as a Hebrew idiom to refer to experiencing something, and maybe that's even part of what's entailed in this phrase. We saw Him with our own eyes. We experienced Him in a very physical way. Observation. We saw Jesus. But look at the next phrase. He says, which we also looked upon. Or maybe more, even more literal to the Greek text, the Greek mood, it's which we looked upon for ourselves. So there's an observation, we saw Jesus, but there's also an investigation. Because although we might in English think these are synonymous phrases, you know, we saw Jesus, we looked at Jesus, I mean, aren't, you know, seeing and looking kind of synonyms? I mean, and there are times when John is repetitious for emphasis' sake, and that might be part of it here, but he actually uses a completely different Greek phrase or different word for sight. I said that we saw, which we saw with our own eyes, that's the word for physical eyesight that can mean to perceive with the mind's eye or can mean even to experience. But this word is the idea of something that's deliberate. This word makes a clear distinction. Makes it very clear. It's an explanation, not necessarily repetition. John is saying, it's not just that we saw him like in a chance meeting. You know, it might be one thing to meet someone, or maybe that John the Immerser pointed him out and said, you know, There's Jesus, the Lamb of the world over there. There he is. You can see him. It's not just that we walked up and shook his hand and said, "Hi, it's nice to meet you." And it's not a chance meeting. This is the idea of a deliberate object investigation. It's objective. And even in contrast, maybe, or at least in comparison to just sight, where it might be kind of subjective. I might see things from how I see them. This is more of a detective who looks, steps back and surveys all the facts, all the evidence, and at least strives to reach an objective conclusion. That's the word here for looked upon. You might translate it or think about the idea of gazing with wonder, to seek out whom and what we're looking at. In this case, it's someone. It might be interesting for you to know that in John chapter 1, verse 14, when John says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled or tented among us, dwelt among us, and we saw," yours might have "beheld His glory." It's the same term. The term "saw" or "beheld" here, the same term for "looked upon" or "gazed" or "beheld" in 1 John 1:1. He said this was the glory, as of the only begotten or the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You drop down to verse 18, he says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one, the only one who is God, who's at the Father's side, He has made Him known," or "He has declared Him." I like to say he came down to exegete. The idea of exegete says, understand that? He came to exegete what God and who God is. Because He was God in flesh. And John says, we took our time. We really got a good look at Jesus. And think about what is behind this statement. There's more than just a physical investigation with the eyes. It's that we physically were with Him. I mean, as far as we know, John spent every day with Jesus for the 3-year period of His ministry. He ate with Jesus. He sat at His feet as He taught. He heard His discourses. He touched Jesus. I mean, this is the person who investigated very carefully. The apostles along with John, they saw Jesus even experience physical needs. You want to doubt that Jesus physically came in the flesh? Read through the 4 accounts of the good news. Read that He became hungry, that He became tired, had to take time off to rest. He became sleepy. He sleeps in the gospel accounts. He sleeps at some times that the apostles maybe wished He didn't sleep, but think about it. He had physical needs. He even had a need for protection. Think about it, before, as He's barely entered the earth, into this existence, not long after His birth, His parents have to take Him down to Egypt from the wrath of a king. And that doesn't happen to God. Think about it. What happens when God encloses Himself in human flesh? There's an investigation that John says we did. He wants to make it very clear to his recipients then and to us today that this was not just something that we kind of saw, and maybe we were fooled, or maybe this was just a phantom we saw. No, we were like detectives who investigated carefully and deliberately to know this physical manifestation called Jesus. But thirdly, and we hinted at this, there's an interaction here in this text described. Keep reading. He says, "We saw Him with our eyes. We gazed upon Him with wonder and awe," and to investigate, investigation, to have observation, investigation. And now he says, "We, which our hands," our own hands, literally, "touched or handled." It's the idea to grab something, to pick up something, and you can touch it, you can tell. It's physical, it's real. I can hold it in my hands. That's how real it is. And you can't get much more real physically than that. He says, "We touched Jesus." This is the individual, John writing, who would have held the hand of Jesus, who would have touched Him physically, had physical interactions with Jesus. You might notice in Luke 24:39, Jesus, in fact, employed this very same term after His resurrection to prove that He was not a phantom or a ghost, a spirit. That He had a physical, resurrected bodily, not just incarnate bodily. when he says, "See, it is me." And he says, "Touch me. Handle me. Look at me." You might also think of John's writings in John 13 when he records the supper with the disciples. And it says that John, the disciple whom Jesus kept on loving, that he was reclining beside Jesus at the table at the dinner, supper. And so as Peter motions to him, they're all wondering, who's the betrayer? And so it says, John says that he leans back on Jesus. He reclines back on the, King James says, the breast, the chest. He falls back on Jesus. Talk about a close, intimate relationship with someone. Amen. That's what John says we had. We were able to touch him. And again, you can't get any more verifiable physical evidence than an eyewitness who writes you a letter and says, "I can verify, I saw him, I gazed with wonderment, I even touched Jesus, God, in the flesh." Concerning the Word of Life. Isn't it interesting that John describes Jesus as the Word of Life? That might make your mind go back to John 1 again. The Word, this is how he's described there, the very expression of deity. But here it is, the Word, the expression of deity, who is life. Unless I'm mistaken, that's the thought. The Word of Life, the idea is this is the Word who is life itself. The very source of all life, creator, the sustainer of all life, the one who can give life, the life. That's how he picks up with the parenthetical statement in verse 2. The Word of Life. He says, we took this Word of Life, we lived with this Word of Life. We observed Him, we investigated Him carefully, and we interacted with Jesus. And so under the heading of verse 1 of incarnation, I see John describe an observation, an investigation, and an interaction with God who possessed a human body. That's the thought, that's the evidence, that's the power of the phrase, He came, or Christ came, bodily. But look with me now at verse 2. As we think about John being a witness to this, look at verse 2, and I think of this verse being summarized in this one word. Incarnation is verse 1, and the next step from that is now the people who know about the incarnation firsthand, they haven't been told about it, they saw it, John says, they touched Him. Well, now their commission is to declare. So there's a declaration. He says the Word, or the life, excuse me, was made manifest. Another short and yet powerful way of describing what we mean by the term incarnation. The Word, the life, the Word of Life, was revealed. It's a word that means to shine a light on something. As He came to earth, the light was shown on who deity is. So the life was manifest. And we have seen it, and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life. Now most of the time when you read the phrase eternal life, you're thinking this is something that we're promised. This is something John later says in 1 John 2:25. This is the promise we have, eternal life. But that's not the idea here. It's something even larger than that. He's still referring to Jesus. And he describes Jesus as the Word of Life, as the life. He just is life, period. And now He's the eternal life. The eternal life, the eternal one, the one who has life and who has life eternal, who can give life eternal, and the one who was with the Father. That might remind you of John 1:1 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Same term. A term you may have heard translated as by or in the face of. So let's try that. We have seen and we testify to, we proclaim to you the Word, the eternal life, who was face to face, who is face to face with the Father, who was made manifest to us. Some repetition there for emphasis sake. And to emphasize that He wasn't just made manifest, period, generically in the first part of the parenthetical statement, but now as He ends, it's this one who is eternal, who gives eternal life, who is life itself, who is the expression of deity, who is with the Father. He came down and was manifest to us. He was revealed to us. And that takes us back to John 1:18, the only one who is God has revealed Him, has declared Him, has made Him known to us. So put the two together. Incarnation, Christ came bodily. Declaration, now we declare that to you. And I think the implication is that we're declaring the eternal life that was manifested to us so that you along with us might have access to this one. And ultimately in heaven with the Father ourselves one day, we might be with Him and we might have eternal life with the Father. I think that's the connection as I begin to piece together the incarnation and even already therefore begin to piece together some of the significance of the incarnation of Jesus. But thirdly, look at verse 3. I'm sorry. Look at 1 John 4, just a moment. Let's go a little further into 1 John. Look at chapter 4. In the first three verses, John says, test the spirits. There are going to be a lot of false prophets, a lot of deceivers in this world. And so test the speakers as to whether they're actually speaking according to the Spirit of God. And he makes this clarity in verse 2. He says, anyone, any spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh. Well, that spirit, that messenger and that message is from God. But he says, you know, anyone who denies Christ, what in context, specifically about Christ, denies the incarnation, the literal concrete incarnation of deity in flesh, well, that's the Antichrist. That's the one who's against Christ, not for Christ. And as you look at the writings of John, maybe especially the good news according to John, 1 John and 2 John, you can certainly see that John is teaching, he's setting forth truths about Jesus, the incarnation being a primary one. He starts there in the introduction that we're looking at. But I think you can also see as you study some of the doctrines, false doctrines that begin to arise even by this point in the first century, I think you'll find that John is also writing to counteract those, to, if you will, combat the falsehoods as he expresses and expounds on the truths of Jesus. And this seems to be one of them, is the teaching that Jesus did not come in the flesh. He did not actually, it was just something that appeared to happen. And here's something you might jot down. There was a doctrine that's identified at least historically as Docetism, the Docetist. They were what we might call a pre-Gnostic group. Are you familiar with Gnosticism? You probably are. Okay, if not, look it up. But this is an early doctrine, Gnosticism, and this is a proto, maybe use that phrase, Gnosticism. At least one form, one pre-form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism has a lot of different variations, like most teachings. Okay, but here's the basic teaching of Docetism. It says that Jesus came only in appearance. I mean, God is spirit, and this earth, they would begin to say at least, and this bridges the gap to full Gnosticism, but they begin to say at least at this time that this world is inherently evil. The flesh, the physical body, is inherently evil. And so God, one thing, that he's spirit, I mean, that's just, it's impossible for him to somehow become flesh, but he would never do that anyway because he would not, because flesh is inherently evil, and God is not evil and can't be evil. And so what John claims to have seen and what Peter and the others claim to have seen, that was just a phantom. It was just the Spirit of Christ looking, making things look like, and of course that applies to not just His birth, not just His ministry, but His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. All of that was just something they thought they saw. I mean, they saw something, but it wasn't real. It wasn't reality. And John says that is the spirit of the Antichrist. That's not Christ. That's not Christianity. Look over to 2 John just a moment. In verses 7 through 11, he again refers to people who he calls deceivers, he calls Antichrist, and he says that it's anyone who does not confess that the coming of Jesus in the flesh, the ESV says. It's anyone who doesn't do that. And so here he highlights in on the fact too that maybe at this point, since they are pre-Gnostic, maybe at this point they're not, even if maybe some of them believe that, they're not willing to come out and say, just directly say, Jesus did not come in the flesh. But it's that they won't confess it. They won't say that. And so by their omission, they've committed this denial of Jesus coming in the flesh. That's one thing John seemed to combat. But there was something else. There were another group of people known as the Cerinthians. Not Corinthians, Cerinthians. They followed a Jewish man by the name of Cerinthus. And his teaching led to another form of Gnosticism. But it was different. The point's the same, is that the incarnation is not true, as John taught it, for instance. But his thought was that Jesus of Nazareth was a real human being. He was flesh. He was physical. But he was just a human being. He was just a wise, good Jewish teacher. And so much so that a spirit of the anointed, one of the Messiah, came over him, empowered him, and maybe even controlled him, depending on how you want to fully distinguish. And so then the thought led to that you could do that. Now that you can be so wise and so good and godly and pious that a spirit of Christ will overtake you. And if you look at 1 John, back to 1 John 2, especially 22 and 23, he says, "Who is the liar? But he denies that Jesus is the Christ." He says, and then this is the Antichrist. This is the deceiver. Anyone who denies the Father or the Son. Then he goes on to say, you can't have one without the other. I think maybe even John might be highlighting in on this doctrine that was beginning to arise about the time he wrote this letter. It says Jesus was a real man, but Jesus really wasn't the Christ. He was a Christ, or had a spirit of Christ on him. And this one might more closely resemble some modern forms of Gnosticism. Are any of you familiar with what's called the New Age movement? Made sort of popular by Oprah Winfrey, I suppose. And the concept is that God is within you, or you can find God inside yourself. You just got to find it and discover that, I suppose. That's related to Gnosticism. By the way, there are a few actual churches, used loosely, that are willing to admit. They call themselves Gnostic churches. They're few and far between. And it seems that today, Gnosticism, at least modern forms of Gnosticism, are more hidden, they're more revealed. They usually don't call themselves Gnostics. They don't usually use terms like that. It's something like New Age movement or some other form. And you can even find some of this into forms that people that call themselves Christians. You can find some aspects of Gnosticism as well. And so as you look at 1 John 1, 2, John says this is a declaration we made, that the eternal life was made manifest to us physically. And then as you read some of the other writings of John, you can see a major contrast. So there's going to be some teachers out there that are going to come to you, and they're not going to teach this. They're going to teach at least one of two things. Either that he didn't actually come in the flesh, or he was fleshly, Jesus was, but Jesus wasn't actually the Christ. At best, he was a good man who became a Christ. Now go back to 1 John and look with me at verse 3 and 4. In 1 John 3 and 4, I think of the term participation. By the way, if you want to add a fourth shun, you can separate verse 4 and make completion. That works. Okay, but for my purposes, these three words serve. John says, "And that which we have seen and heard, we saw him, we heard him teach, we also proclaim to you." The word for proclaim here, used here and in verse 2, it's related to the Greek word we translated as angel or messenger. John says, we took the message we received, which included actually seeing and being with this eternal life that was manifested in his teachings. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that your fellowship, your participation, your sharing might be with us, John and the other apostles, who saw him, literally. And our fellowship, indeed, John says, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so by extension, John is saying, I want you to have fellowship with us. That's why we've preached about Jesus. So that ultimately you can have fellowship with us and in likewise, working simultaneously together with deity. And then he says, we write these things to you so that your joy, or somehow our joy, both fit the context, both can be translated. So let's just put it together. So that our joy as well as your joy might be made full, or might be made complete. John had supposed to say later in 3 John, I have no greater joy than to learn that my children walk in the truth. And so John says, we're writing these things so that we make sure you have this clarity on even an issue like this one, like whether or not Jesus came in the flesh. so that you won't listen to the spirits of the Antichrist, those who are against Christ, who deny His fleshly coming, or deny that He was the Christ in flesh. And if you follow these teachings, if you obey this one, if you start with the incarnation, you can have fellowship with this one as well. And the beauty of that is I can then think, one day I can see Jesus face to face. If I follow these writings, my joy will be complete. And can you see here in 1 John, not at all the only thing, but maybe if you boiled everything down, maybe John is inferring here, I can imply from John's writings, that at the very the most basic, most fundamental truth that our fellowship with each other and our fellowship with God is built upon, that it all goes back to the incarnation of Jesus. And if you remove that, you lose fellowship with Jesus and with His apostles, with the other disciples, at least with the apostles in the first century for them, with all Christians, put it that way. And so as I read 1 John 1:1-4, I think of the incarnation, verse 1. There's an observation, there's an investigation, and there is this interaction with Jesus. He came bodily. Verse 2, the parenthetical statement is to describe the fact that we're declaring, we're proclaiming, we're testifying to this. It's a word from which we get martyr, the word for testify in verse 2. We're willing to lay our lives down to say, to proclaim, to bring this message to you that says the eternal life was manifest to us, and now you have the promise or can have the promise of eternal life, which begins with the fellowship that is built upon the physical manifestation, the physical coming of Jesus. And if you want to look some more at the connection between verse 2, the eternal life, and verse 3, the fellowship with that eternal life, you might look at John 17:5, how Jesus describes what eternal life is. But now comes the point where I ask you, and we need to ask ourselves, what does this mean? We've touched on this throughout, but here's one main application thought. But let's separate it into two thoughts this morning as we bring these thoughts to a close. First of all, the fact that Christ came bodily, that He came in the flesh, that John and other disciples were able to give eyewitness testimony, lay their lives down, they literally did, for the fact that they touched Jesus, they saw Him, even after His resurrection. It declares to me this truth, that God is a God who condescends. And yes, this is not at all to distance or to downplay the holiness of God. Yes, He is holy. He is separate. That's part of what holiness means. There's a sense in which He is separate. He is unique in every way. He is perfect in every way. He is lifted up in every way, high above the entire universe. He's the supreme ruler of the universe. All of that is true. I'm not at all denying any of that in any way. But at the same time, I can know this elsewhere, but if I can know it at all, I can know it by the incarnation of Jesus, is that He's also a God who comes down, who interacts, who wants to interact with, who wants to have fellowship with. Isn't that at the heart of what the incarnation means? Is that God is a fellowshipping, a personable being? Doesn't this stand in complete opposite to deism that pictures God as an aloof God who is so distant and who doesn't even, not only does He not connect, but He doesn't care? Incarnation declares that God is a God who cares. God is a God who condescends. And here's part of that. He condescends in such a way that He's willing to live this life with its pain, its troubles, trials, tribulations, temptations that were discussed last night. He's willing to go through all of that. But why? I mean, when you really ask why is the incarnation essential? Why did Jesus have to come and be enclosed in human flesh? And here's one big answer under the heading of the fact that he's a God of condescension. He needed a body. He needed a face to be slapped. He needed a rib cage and a back to be filleted by the scourger's whips. He needed a head for a crown of thorns. He needed wrists for spikes to be driven through, ankles for the same purpose. He needed a back after being filleted to, to rub against the cross, the unsanded wood. He needed a body. He needed shoulders and arms to grow tired from the constant lifting motion just to breathe. He needed lungs to fill with liquid fluid. He needed a heart to beat, to live, to pump blood, vessels to carry that blood. But he needed a heart to stop beating. You see, he needed a body so that he could die for us. And ultimately, for the glory of God. You see, here's the conclusion I've reached. Is that if we deny the incarnation of Jesus, if we throw it out, then we have to throw the crucifixion and the resurrection, as well as the ascension that sealed our redemption, we have to throw all those out as well. Amen. You can't have the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood of Jesus to cleanse our sins, if, hypothetically, we say, if the incarnation never happened. But secondly, in line with that, I put these two together in one sentence, but just separate them for discussion. I put it together that He is a God who condescends and understands. A God of condescension and a God of comprehension. Because of that body, because of that 33 roughly years of earthly life, He knows what it's like. I mean, you want to talk about walking in someone else's shoes? Wearing their shoes? That's the incarnation. Do you know what it's like to lose a loved one? He does. Do you know what it's like to have people chase after you and mistreat you, beat you up, whether it's verbally or physically? He does. You know what that's like? Jesus does. And so He's able to fulfill a unique role as our high priest. He's able to have a unique kind of compassion, Hebrews 5:2, to run at the cry of our help, Hebrews 2:18. All because of the incarnation of Jesus. And so I say, because of that, God is a God who understands. And the incarnation doesn't just suggest that, it shouts that thought. That God is a God who condescends and a God who understands. We started with Isaiah chapter 6. Turn over to John chapter 12. And as you do that, raise your hand if you own a dog. How many of you are dog owners? How many of you love dogs? I know a lot of people love dogs. But what would you be willing to do for your dog? I mean, you might spend a lot of money at the vet. Maybe some of you have done that. But how far are you willing to take your commitment, your devotion to your dog? What if it would help all dogs everywhere, not just your dog, but all dogs, for you to become a dog? Would you be willing to give up, to lay aside your human abilities and human rights, your prerogatives of your nature? Would you be willing to then throw aside your job, your hobbies, your literature, your music, and your all of those things? And to give up an intimate communion with your most beloved loved ones? And at best, the only substitute for words and for a smile is to stand, to be there on all fours, on the ground, looking up into their face and wagging your tail. Could you do that? I don't use that illustration at all to trivialize the subject at hand. That's a trivial hypothetical situation. But think about what God did. Look at John 12, verse 40 and 41. After John quotes Isaiah 6, verse 10, same chapter, same actual situation as the text we saw earlier from Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. And then John says, this Isaiah said, because he saw his glory. Now tell me, who is the his? What's that pronoun? Contextually, who does that refer to in John 12, 41? You see the point? If I go back to Isaiah 6 and I ask, who is the Yahweh of hosts? That the whole earth is full of the representation of His holiness, His glory. Who is that that Isaiah saw? At least a glimpse behind the curtains, a glimpse into the throne room. Who was the King of glory? And John tells me, The answer was the one who became Jesus of Nazareth. The story is told of a Persian king who would often dress himself in beggar's clothes or poor man's clothes. And he would go out and visit his people in their homes, keeping his identity secret. And so one day he visits a very poor man who lived in a cellar. And the man did not recognize his king and the rags that he wore. And so he ate with the man, he visited with him, he said kind words, cheered the man up, ate his coarse food, and left. Well, a few days later, he returns to the man's cellar, and this time he's wearing his kingly robes, and he makes it very clear as he walks in, he says, "I am your king." And the king was expecting this man to ask for some gift or favor from the king. And instead, the reply was, "You left your palace, your throne. You wore my clothing. You ate my coarse food. You said kind words to me. You brought cheer to my life and my home. To others you may have given rich gifts, but to me you have given the greatest of all. You have given yourself." You know, brothers and sisters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He came bodily. He is the King of glory. Let us all glorify him.